The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 69 and 70. All right, we are in the covert, intensified stage of the angelic conflict. This means that the world is gradually being saturated with evil, that demonic activity is at an all-time high, and that while we cannot see all the things going on, the fact is the scriptures have alerted us prophetically to the fact that evil is going to be saturating the planet at the time of the end, and evil on such a scale that it demands God's full judgment, judgment that will leave this world with mortal man scarcer than pure gold. All the mountains and hills will be leveled, and everything is going to be made pretty much flat. By the time it's all said and done, between what God does and what man does to the earth, during Daniel's 70th week, there isn't much left. And so as believers living during this time, we are definitely swimming against the tide of history. Every doctrine, every authority, every structure, every institution, divine institution, is under attack. And so we, if we are going to maintain the principles of the faith, we have to stand for these things, but be aware, of course, that this makes you a target in the angelic conflict. So you will undergo testing, stress, all manner of things coming out of many different areas even. You may see some of them coming, you may not. You can have family testing, you can have job testing, health testing. I mean, everything in the world can come at you. But we recognize that with the divine operating assets, what we know in the scriptures, with our ability to pray and other factors, Bible class, the fellowship of positive believer, these types of things are designed to help strengthen us and help us to continue to fight the good fight in these last days. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word, recognizing that this is the agent of spiritual growth. There is nothing else. There is nothing offered outside of the Bible that's going to cause you to grow spiritually. It is the word of God. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, as Jesus prayed that last night. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature, put aside distractions and everything else that might trouble you, and concentrate for the next hour. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the divine operating assets that you have provided, for your plan of grace by which you have called us. From eternity past, you knew us. You knew everything about our history. You knew exactly what our sin natures were like, and yet you still chose to save us as a measure of your infinite grace. We recognize that the grace of God is still operative, of course, in our lives and time, and we rely on that grace for spiritual growth, for support in the angelic conflict, and for living grace and all the other factors that we need in order to effectively live before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, closing out this last section of Mark 14, the longest chapter in the world as far as I know. There may be longer ones, but I felt like I've been in this chapter for years. I know we haven't been there that long, but there's been a lot going on. So, but we're down to the final part of this with Peter. This is all going on in the interim with what we saw in the previous 10 verses from 55 through 65. And this is going on in the courtyard below. And he denies this, that he knows Jesus the first time in verse 68. And in verse 70, we get now the second denial. The servant girl saw him again. Mark says it was the same servant girl. What we find out is that several people actually confronted him the second time. The first time it was just that single servant girl. Again, not very big, not very old, not intimidating in any way, but yet Peter is scared to death of her. And so in the second confrontation, putting the accounts together, some people have too many accounts of Peter's denials here. Jesus told him three times. If he doesn't deny him exactly three times, then Jesus is wrong. So there weren't four, five, or six denials. There weren't two. There were three. Three total. But you have to put the accounts together, because what you find out in this second one is that he's surrounded more by people this time, having moved away from the fire, as we saw. And this servant girl, and she starts talking, and another servant girl thinks she recognizes Peter too, and another guy there. Finally, the guy accuses him. She introduces all of this by dragging the bystanders into it. And so Peter recognizes this is escalating. It's not just her now accusing me. She's dragging other people into this, and they also were going to escalate this up, ramp it up, and put more pressure on Peter. So the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. He is one of them. He is literally one from them. You have a third person of the verb I mean. And again, but again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, because you're a Galilean. And as we find out, his speech gave him away. Now, we were almost through this section here. We're actually down on point 34 is where we left off, dealing with this issue that arises out of Luke. We don't get this from Mark's account. But in Luke 22:31, Satan makes a demand of the Lord. And the Lord honors it. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. They supply the word here permission, but the sense of all of this is that his demand has a valid basis. And it is a demand, apparently, that God cannot reject in his righteousness. And so one of the things we see is that God is not here to support our arrogance, our stupidity. He is not going to back us up when we're wrong. He may protect us. I pray for that all the time, for everybody. And there's only a certain extent to which, obviously, God can do this. But I pray that God will protect us from our own stupidity. We've got the forces of darkness working against us. Bigger, stronger, smarter, more experienced, been around a long time. No human race inside, upside down, and backwards. Probably know you better than you know yourself. They're working on you constantly, trying to erode the thought processes with various forms of false doctrine, various forms of human viewpoint thinking, to where you start thinking the wrong thing. Once you go down the path of thinking the wrong thing, it's more likely you're going to end up saying and doing the wrong thing. Because as we know, all of this begins in the mental attitude. This is where the fight starts. The Christian life is lived right here in that 6-inch space between your ears. That's where it's lived. And now how you live it out is just merely a reflection of who you are in there and what you think about and what you deem to be important, where your priorities are. And if your priorities aren't right, guess what? You're going to run into problems. So we stress this issue of priorities in the Christian life. You have to figure out, okay, I've got a life. I have to live here. We're alive on planet Earth. We have to make a living. We have to pay bills. We have to deal with houses, the joys of home ownership. Cutting the grass, trimming the weeds, fixing the roof. I mean, good God, it never ends. And so you got all that going on. And those things we have to do. We don't have any other choice. But we also have to have our priorities spiritually. And our spiritual priorities first have to take precedence. If they do not, you'll not succeed in the long term. I mean, it's just a matter of time. Well, Satan, point 34 here, has demanded a strong term that implies the right to do so. Permission to sift Peter like wheat, which is an idiom for picking or taking someone apart. Again, sifting wheat was a twofold process. The first was the threshing of the wheat, where you beat it out. Generally, it was placed on a hard surface, and then they beat it with these things called flails. And so that separated the wheat from the chaff, but it was still all mixed together. I mean, the design there was to crack the outer part of the wheat, the chaff, and separate it from the wheat. And it did. It cracked it. It broke them apart. But they're still there together. They're still mingled. And the second step in the process is a winnowing or sifting, which was accomplished by throwing the grain into the air with a winnowing fork. And this allowed the lighter chaff to be blown off in the wind, while the good grain, which was heavier, would fall to the ground. And so thus Satan essentially asked for permission first to beat on Peter. And there is little doubt that his plan was to beat Peter to the point that his faith would fail. That's the goal. That's the goal. Get Peter to give up. This is the goal for all of us. This is an object lesson here for everybody that's a believer. What is Satan's plan? It is to get you to quit. It is to separate you from your shepherd, your overseer, who's designed to look out for you. And it is to get you to get something, anything he can find, anything he can use, that God will allow, he will use against you. Be it friends, family, be it job, be it whatever. He has no scruples about this. He will use the thing nearest and dearest to you to break your heart and kill you if he could. Satan has no qualms about any of this type of thing. And so know this going in, that he doesn't, number one, Satan only plays by his own rules. The only time he goes by God's rules is when he's forced to. But other than that, he is out there promulgating lies, the big lie, that you're like God or you can become like God. No, you can't. You absolutely cannot. That's the lie that he sold to Eve, and it's the same lie he's been selling the human race. In various forms and guises, the New Age movement began with Satan back in the garden. It's not new, and it's not an age. It happens every age. Every age on this planet is a present evil age. And we have to recognize that. Some ages are worse than others. We do get that. Some ages have the judgment of God fall on them. Some generations will get the brunt of this. Just as they did the First Advent generation. Within 37 years, and actually it was the war really began before that. The war really broke out in 65 or 66 AD. So really within about 32 years... the judgment of God was falling on these people. And he'd warned them. This generation is going to take it in the neck. And they did. The whole nation went down, that generation. Well, our generation is going to take it in the neck too. The events of Daniel's 70th week. And people don't like the book of Revelation because, number one, it's scary. I mean, if anything in there is true, it's really scary. Because when you get into it, there's a lot of horrific things that happen. I mean, you're talking about 25% of the population or the land mass being wiped out in a single catastrophic deal. You're talking about a third of mankind being killed in particular events. Well, even if you use the figures we had today, we have almost 7 billion people on the planet. So you're talking 2.3 billion people dead in a single incident. I mean, obviously, I say a single incident. It stretches out over months, but still. I mean, the masses of dead. And then you read about the stuff. A third of the animals died. A third of the green grass is burned up. A third of the sea life dies. And by the end of all of this, all the sea life is dead. All the islands have sunk into the ocean. Hope you aren't in Hawaii. Or hope you have a boat. But all the islands sink into the ocean. The catastrophe on the earth, as it says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. And this time it's going to fall and not get back up, though. And so people don't like thinking about all that. Yeah, but this generation's the one that's going to take that. And what are our sins? Oh, we've piled them high. We've rejected everything. We're like Esau as a nation. We've rejected our spiritual heritage. We've turned away from the Judeo-Christian ethic on which this nation was founded. We are abolishing our constitution systematically. The government is in the greatest power grab that we've ever seen in the history of the world. And yet, you know, obviously as believers, we have to deal with all of this with doctrine. We're not free to just become anarchists or revolutionaries or any of that stuff. We have to deal. But to not know it's not going on, you can stick your head in the sand and say, well, I don't really want to know what all's happening. Well, you probably don't want to know what all's happening because it's pretty bad. But we've stacked our sins up. We've rejected all this stuff. We've committed. He says they show their sin like Sodom. Well, I know what the sin of Sodom was, and we've embraced this historically as a nation. Not us personally. Hopefully not us. But it's shoved down your throat at every turn. That, you know, now if you're against homosexuality, you're a homophobe. Now they've got a, and then you'll be a terrorist next. Don't worry about that. And these terms are used to marginalize the correct viewpoint to the point where the correct viewpoint is now looked upon as being insane. But there comes a point in the rejection of God and His plan in which people start calling black white and white black. Well, just because they do, it doesn't make it so. People can, again, say anything they want. You can slap any label on anything and call it what you like. That doesn't mean that's what it is. I mean, it is what it is. Well, Satan, of course, he wants to get Peter to fail. And he wants to expose the fact that he's not really loyal to Jesus. And we closed by looking at Job Sunday and how that all worked out. And lest I leave you, Sunday we left Job in pretty bad state. He was pretty ticked, let's say, just to be nice about it. He was upset. He was cursing the day he was born. And then his friends come to help him. And they basically tell him, we're sorry, Job. We know this is bad. And they sit there for 7 days with him and they don't say anything. But then once Job starts to talk, they feel the need to straighten him out. And they say, we know you're a secret sinner. God doesn't do this to people who aren't horrible. So this is the superficial, fundy, stupid view of things. Or even the stupid, superficial doctrinal view of things. If bad things happen to you, then God's against you. And if good things happen to you, then God's for you. Don't be that superficial. Nothing in life is that simple. I mean, if I go through my life and just look at it and try to figure out, well, is God either for me or against me? Oh, so He's for me in the up times and He's against me in the down. No, God is for me on my worst day, just like He's for me on my best. God does not change. He is immutable. And if He's for me today, He has to be for me tomorrow. Now, the only thing that can change that's my volition. God Himself, He has to be for positive believers. He doesn't have a choice in the matter, in that sense. These are the people He wants to make it. So know that God is for you. He wants you to make it. But it is going to be difficult. We don't want to short sell that any at all. How hard it's going to be to do this right. Now, if you're willing to accept 50% of right and then 50% junk, well, then that's what you'll get. But at the Bema seat, don't expect more than a 50% reward. I mean, it's just that simple. Those who pay the greatest price in time are going to be rewarded the most. That's just the facts. Those who do not pay the price, they're going to lose out. And that's not what you want to do. You don't want to lose out at the Bema seat because there's no going to be going back from that. There's no timeouts, let's try over, no do-overs. This is it. You got one life to live and you're living it every day and you're making the decisions that will ultimately determine your eternal destiny and how that lives out. Well, if you look at the end of Job, however, of course, Job's friends didn't help him much. And the more they talked to him, the madder Job got. Because he knows he's innocent. He knows he hasn't done anything to bring this on himself. And they're just sitting there accusing him of being some kind of secret sinner. And he's getting more and more ticked because he doesn't want to hear this. It isn't true in the first place. But then Job gets into this deal of he's condemning God to justify himself. And that gets him into trouble. So at the end of all of this, if you look at the very end of Job here, and of course, God lets all this go on for some time. But in Job 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that offers advice without knowledge?" Huh. You got all advice to offer? You better have some knowledge to back it up. You said it's one thing to give advice, but to give good advice is the deal. And he says, "Oh, who is this who darkens advice by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I got some questions for you, Job." And you know you're in trouble when God shows up and starts saying things like this to you. And it says he answered him out of the whirlwind. We don't know, was there some sort of storm there? Was it a tornado? Was there just a visible tornado there and God speaking out of it? I mean, the visual of this had to be pretty impressive just to be there. And all of a sudden you get the voice of God. You hear him. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Oh, you got it all figured out, do you? You tell me, you fill me in now. I don't know anything, obviously, because, you've condemned me. Not knowing the facts, of course, that he condemned God. He said, "God is treating me like an enemy, and he is wrong in this." That's basically was Job's theory. His friend's theory were God's righteous and Job's unrighteous, so God's damning him. Well, their theory actually made more sense, but it was wrong in this case. It was absolutely wrong. And so he says, you tell me about what it was all like. He said, when I sank the bases of the earth or laid its cornerstone in verse 6, you tell me its measurements since you know. Go ahead. Now, anybody here, of course, we may know. Some of you may have studied this. But, I mean, who knows the dimensions of the earth? Who knows the exact tilt of the earth? Who knows everything about the circumference of the earth or the volume of the earth or the radius of the earth even? Can you tell me the precise path it takes around the sun? No, these are all things that are generally beyond our understanding. I mean, we know they're true. We know the earth does have a particular radius and diameter and all that. Because it's a sphere, we can calculate out both the internal amount of the sphere and we can calculate the surface area of it. I believe the surface area is calculated by 4 times pi r squared, if I remember right. If I remember, that's it. And he said, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, there was no universe. The angels had already been created, but there was no material universe. And God suddenly speaks everything into existence, an entire universe. And they're standing there seeing this. And they're blown away by it. This was apparently before the fall. Had to be before the fall. And so when they see, and this is what gets people into trouble. They go back into Genesis and they say, well, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, that's what he's talking about right here. He did create it all. He spoke it all into existence in a moment of time. It didn't take eons or ages. It didn't even take 6 days to create the earth. Or to create anything, in fact. God spoke it into existence just like he spoke the angels into existence. Just like he spoke your soul into existence. Your body was created genetically by your parents. But your soul came from his hand at the point of physical birth when he breathed in the breath of life to you. And so God does all this. Well, then he creates everything. Then they read in Genesis 1, and the earth became formless and void. Well, why? The first exegetical question you should be asking is, why just the earth? Why not the heavens? And formless, what's that mean? Well, it just meant the topography was all identical. No matter where you looked, it looked the same. And that's because the earth had been turned into a giant ball of ice. It had been covered with water and frozen. God had withdrawn all light. And let's see, you take, space minus light means no heat. And no heat means ice. So the earth was packed in ice. And it became void. Void of what? Void of inhabitants. Well, who was here? Only Satan and the demons at that time. There was no pre-Adamic race, as people like to suggest. They like to hypothesize, speculate. No, there's no. And even if there was a pre-Adamic race, there would be no evidence of it. I mean, if you pack everything in a ball of ice and destroyed it, then there's not going to be any evidence of that. And because at first there's no dry land. Any evidence of that would have to be underwater because he calls the dry land up when he restores the earth. So the earth becomes void of inhabitants. And then in 6 days, God repairs and restores the earth to prepare it for its new inhabitants, Adam and Eve. But see, before it had been Satan had set up his throne here. This was the headquarters for his rebellion. Oh, why? Because there is one premier planet in the universe, and it is the earth. And God and Satan have been fighting over it ever since Satan fell. Because God ejected him and says, you're not going to get that planet. What are you going to do? Oh, and so then he creates this lower form of creation, so much inferior to Satan that it has to be galling. It would be like if the government came in and took your home and said, we're going to just give it to some dogs. They're going to get to live here. You can't live here anymore. We're going to give it to dogs. Well, you wouldn't be too impressed by that. And Satan was not too impressed by it either. So the point is here, Job gets up. God says, where were you when all this happened? Tell me all about this. You know everything. Fill me in. And then later on, he asks him all these questions. And then in verse chapter 40, you got to love this one. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Really? Aren't you in a little over your head here? And let him who reproves God answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant." God shows up and starts talking to you this way, you're going to realize who you are too. And you're not all that you think you are when God starts in on you. "What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." And the Lord answered Job and said, "Gird up your loins like a man. Let's go. I'm not done with you yet." And he continues to rake him over the coals for some time and ask him all these questions that he can't answer. And then if you look at the last chapter, 42, the Lord restored, verse 10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." So whatever he had before, he has double now. I said, well, that takes the sting out of it a little bit. And that's just the details. "And then all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before, they came and ate bread in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities the Lord brought on him. And they all gave him this presence." And as he says here, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job," verse 12, "more than his beginning." And he starts having 7 sons and 3 daughters. Replaces it. God replaces his family, sexual prosperity. And he does this. Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. And so you see that even with all the testing God put on him, even with what he allowed Satan to do, number one, there's a bigger purpose in it. That we don't, and that's what we have to keep track of by faith when it's happening to us. Okay, God, there's a bigger purpose here, right? You don't just hate me today. Because you can feel that way sometimes. Or you haven't just abandoned me today, have you? That it's not going my way. Well, D here, since Peter had made repeated boasts about his positive volition, his faith, and his loyalty to Jesus, Satan stated that he had the right to test these assertions. And he did. He did have the right to test them. And as I've told you from day one here, everything, every bit of doctrine you hear, every bit of things you know is going to be tested in the angelic conflict. I'm here to try to build you up so you can pass the tests and survive them. And they don't do you in. And maybe had Peter listened to Jesus a little more and talked a little less, he might have been better off during this time. But, that, you know. But the good thing is, another thing here, I mean, this has got to be kind of comforting for any believer. You read this and you think, well, Peter really blew it. I mean, he really screwed it up good. And yet, God wasn't done with him. In fact, he was just barely started with him. So that's comforting. That, you know, you can have your good days, your good weeks, your bad weeks. Hell, you may have a good year and a bad year. But as long as you're willing to stick with it, keep your nose to the stone, keep pushing on with doctrine, You'd be surprised how far that'll get you with God. You'd be shocked in the end. Well, he sent, there is little doubt that Satan recognized Peter's status among the other apostles. If he could destroy the leader, there was a good chance that the followers would fail as well. And this is why, under the Timothy principle and under the ministry of the local church, we hold our leaders to a higher standard. We don't just lay hands on anything. We have standards that we've got to go by. But now, obviously, we can't expect our leaders to be perfect, because if we were going to expect that, then we can't have any leaders, period. So if you expect your pastor to be perfect, well, don't think that, because I'm not. And if I don't do something to show it to you, I will. Don't worry. Either inadvertently or advertently. Who knows? I'll probably do something to show you. No, he's got feet of clay. He makes mistakes. He struggles with things just like I do. He has issues he has to deal with and work through. And I do. I'm a growing believer just like you are. And so we have that. But we also have these higher standards. We have the fact that there's a way to go about getting into the ministry. There's a way to do this right. There's standards that you have for a pastor. And then they're all found like in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 there has the standards for the overseer. It is a great work he desires to do if he wants to do it. But can you meet the standards to do it? That becomes the issue. And then can you maintain those standards after you're in office? And to be in office, you have to have this done by God the Holy Spirit. You can't go out and crank it up yourself. That's not kosher. We don't go for that. And so you have all these things. Well, okay, so why do we have our leaders? Why do we hold them to a higher standard? Because let's face it, when leaders fall or stumble, it affects a lot more people. And it becomes more of a stumbling block. And in some cases, the leader doesn't even actually have to stumble. They can just think he did. And it messes them up. And it may not even be true. But we recognize this, that this has been one of Satan's ploys throughout history. If you can take down a leader, you can maybe even take out a local church, depending upon the situation, what all happens. So God obviously has to support the pastor, and obviously this should be I should be really, really high on your prayer list. Number one, I need it all the time. I need prayer for the study that I'll know and understand and figure out what's going on here in the text. Prayer for communicating it. Prayer for shepherding the sheep, know how to deal with what, when to deal with it, how to approach it. All those things. And individual believers are all different. Generally speaking, if the congregation's trying to do the right thing, is headed in the right direction, it's a little easier to pastor. Because I found much of the work is done by the Bible, by where we are. That's why I pray about being in the right place at the right time. And I've seen this work out repeatedly over the years, and those of you who have been here have seen it work out. I'll be in exactly the right passage to address what's going on. And you'll be thinking, now how did he plan this? I didn't. I'm not that smart. So the whole point is we have these high standards because when leaders fail, it is more important. It's more significant. And as James warns, I believe it's James 3. James 3:1. Do not let many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. See, the judgment's harder on the pastor and the deacons. They're up for greater rewards. There's no doubt about that. But there also has the potential there. The greater rewards bring greater responsibility, and greater responsibility if failed brings greater judgment. And that's not what we want. For we all stumble in many ways. And the intriguing thing about reading the book of James, if you ever decide to read it on your own, and we're not against people reading the Bible on their own, we want you to be able to read it intelligently. And sometimes you realize, read it knowing, hey, I may get a wrong idea here or there because I can't go back and see if this is even translated right. But for the most part, the New American Standard updated version, the NAU, is the one I use, the 1999 version, 1995, I'm sorry. And that's the one I'd encourage you to use. I don't like the NIV. Get rid of it if you got one. It's not a literal or even close to literal translation. It's a dynamic translation, and it's way off on many, many things. Other versions, the Living Bible, trash that. That's no good. That's like the Bible written for dummies. I might as well say the Bible for dummies, But you don't use that one. I recommend to use the New American Standard updated version. Because the 1995 version took out all the like these and thous that they carried over from the King James. The King James is one of the worst versions because it's taken from one of the worst textual families when it was translated. The Byzantine family of Greek text is notoriously bad. And that was the ones they used for the King James. So that's why I use the NIV. But when you're reading this, if you read James, you're going to notice he'll talk about you and he'll talk about we. And when he includes himself in it, is the we passages. Now, we all stumble. So he's acknowledging, I stumble in many ways myself. And he's a teacher. He's in a greater position of authority. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, well, he's a perfect man. And he's able to bridle the whole body as well. But how can you test people's doctrine? Their tongue sometimes. That's the quickest way. What comes out of their mouth, it betrays us. So we have these high standards. Again, why? Because when Satan goes after people, leaders are key targets, as you might imagine. But again, everybody who's claiming positive volition right now in the angelic conflict is a huge target. And they are picking people off. The demons are consistently picking people off just one by one by one. And sometimes whole groups of them at once. But more now, it's down to one-on-one. But again, think to yourself about any real warfare situation. How does all war end? It ends with hand-to-hand combat. It ends with the mop-up missions. And that's how it ends. And that's kind of where we are in the angelic conflict. We're in the hand-to-hand combat phase. It's either fight or die. Spiritually, it's fight or die. What's it going to be? And all of us are going to have to make that choice. Every day we got to get up and decide, am I going to fight one more day? Now that's the good thing. You only have to fight one more day. You think, well, that's not too bad. I could do that. One more day, that's it. Well, there is also little doubt that Satan has continued to use this approach throughout history. If he can crush someone in a position of authority, it will challenge the faith of those that are subject to that authority. And that's why, again, we have really high standards before we'll even lay hands on somebody. Because you don't want to be guilty of laying hands on somebody who's not really cut out for the ministry, and then they fall, and then you're responsible for what happens there. And this is why Paul tells Timothy, do not lay hands on any man quickly. Be careful about this, because this is serious stuff. And he said, because if you do, you end up sharing in their sins. Well, I've got enough to answer for on my own, thank you. I don't want to share in anybody else's failure. So we have a real high standard. Again, this is what Satan has typically done. Well, gee, God grants Satan's request. Since he uses the evil one to separate the chaff, Peter's arrogance and misplaced confidence, to be removed from his positive volition toward the truth. See, underneath all of this, in spite of his problems, Peter's positive. But again, being positive doesn't guarantee that you're going to be fit for anything. God's got to work with people and work through them. And that requires some work on God's part. And as a part of this work, he can use Satan and all his energies. Satan wants to run off and use his energies to wreck Job. Okay, go ahead. And so Satan's expended all this energy, all of this, and in the end of it all, what did Satan get out of it? Nothing. Job ends up being prospered twice what he was before. And everything's replaced for him. And see, this is essentially the lesson on separation as well. If people will apply the doctrine of separation, God will replace those things you lose, those relationships. If you are patient and wait, you would let him. He will do it. And he did what he did for Job, he'll do for anybody. Job was not, quote, a special case. Other than he was another positive believer in his time and history. Well, all believers should be very careful about their assertions of loyalty, faithfulness, and the fact that they would not sin as others do. When you find yourself thinking, oh, I wouldn't do that, be careful. You sin in other ways. You may not sin in the same way, but you sin in other ways. And here's what a lot of people don't get. I say a lot of them. Over the years, I've seen a lot of them not get it. And that is, you know, while some person sins in a certain area and it doesn't bother them, and other people's sins bother them, they don't seem to get that their sins bother other people. Well, just because you don't commit some overt sin that everybody can see, but yet you've got this arrogant attitude that you're better than everybody else. Well, people pick up on that. And that's a very irritating thing to have to deal with. And so, application, be careful. Because since God may also allow these professions to be tested. So, my view of it is just be humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Be patient. Wait. Let God provide what He wants. You stick with what you know to be right. Stay in Bible class, keep listening, keep trekking ahead, trudging one more day. And then let God work all this out. Let Him bring the living grace He desires. Let Him bless you with whatever He wants. And guess what? It'll keep you from, one, getting these tests. You know, if you make these assertions, I don't sin like others do. Oh, boy. God loves that attitude, I can tell you. No, not at all. Well, in the end, the positive believer will find that his tests, which include the attacks of the evil one, are designed for the beneficial purpose of separating his confidence in himself. See, there's legitimate self-confidence that we need to function. And then there's just this misplaced self-confidence that's overblown, where we think we're better or more important than we are. And the fact is, all of us are expendable. We're all a sheep to be slaughtered, as it says. And God's plan, think about it, it's not hard to figure out, was God's plan going on when you were born? Before you were born? Has God's plan been going on all your life? Will it be going on after you're dead? Yeah. So how much does God actually need people? Well, in that sense, He doesn't need them at all, because His plan is going to roll on with or without you. And if a person goes negative, you know what? It doesn't slow God down. His plan advances just like it was before. So, we're all the sheep to be slaughtered. Recognize this. So, again, God wants to do this for the beneficial purpose of separating his confidence in himself and perhaps other undesirable qualities from his positive volition and faith. And so God allows these testings. And we can make them harder and worse, you know, by bringing our, like Peter did, by running your mouth too much. I'd never do that. I'm better than these other 11 idiots. And that's what Peter thought. You know that's what he thought. I know that's what he thought from studying this. He makes it plain. Well, we're not. Well, 35, the reader must not lose sight of the fact that Jesus had warned Peter about all these eventualities. And Peter had refused to listen, insisting that he knew better than Jesus. And back in 14, we've seen this. He tells him, this is going to happen. And Peter just argues with him. As Peter would consistently do. This is not the only time in this book we've seen Peter arguing with Jesus. And so, again, either Jesus knows what he's talking about or he doesn't. But, again, in verse 29, it's very important here in the Greek. Even though all may fall away, first class condition in the Greek, and I bet they will. I know they will. I will not fall away. And then in verse 31, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, third class condition. Oh, maybe I will, maybe I won't. See, he doesn't really think he's going to have to here. He thinks all those other people will fall away. They're losers. But he's not. I'm not a loser. They're losers, but I'm not. But when it comes to dying, it's like, oh, maybe I'll have to, maybe I won't. You know, it's not like, even if I have to die with you and I will. He didn't use a first class condition. He said, I will not deny you. And they all, now by the way, lest we get too down on Peter, they all were saying the same thing also. So these guys are just as bad in their own little way. Well, obvious application. We have the applications, now we have the obvious application. The believer must be very careful to pay close attention in Bible class. See, if you're letting your mind wander, you're sitting out there, la, 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 like Big Bird. You're not keeping focused. You're not paying attention. You're not self-disciplining yourself. Well, guess what? I may say the very thing you needed to hear, and you missed it. And that's how important all this is, because it's through the foolishness of the proclamation. I'm dumb enough to believe that God can actually work through my words. How dumb is that? But that's what the Bible teaches, through the foolishness of the proclamation. And it's tongue-in-cheek foolishness. It's not what we're really doing is not foolish from the divine perspective, but from the human perspective it is. Ron, do you really believe that by getting up there and doing this five times a week, you're doing them people any good? Well, apparently not for some of them, as it turned out. But for others, yes. Yeah, for the positive among them, yes. I see, I'm that dumb. I believe it actually is working. I have a plan. My plan is working. Well, it's God's plan first. That makes it easier. It's not my plan. I just adhere to what I'm seeing in the Scripture as the role, as the biblical model of what we're to do. So, again, being very careful to pay close attention in Bible class, recognizing that the pastor teacher has a greater perspective than he or she does. What? That can't be right. He can't know more than I do. Oh, I might. See, I'm an overseer. I get to see bigger. I get to see the bigger picture. I have to deal with all the little nitty-gritty nuts and bolts of it, but I get to see the big overall picture. And that's my job, is to keep track of that, of what's going on. Well, this is a part of God's provision for the believer, since part of the overseer's function is to warn those under his charge of the potential dangers he sees before them. And I know people might think, well, he gets carried away, he's too worried, he frets about things that don't matter, or this or that. Well, maybe I'm worrying about the exact right things. And by worrying, I don't mean worrying in a sinful sense, but concerning myself with what the real issues actually are here and dealing with those. And this is why God, again, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. First thing the pastor has to do is he's got to watch his own sin nature. He's got to know what it is. He's got to deal with it. He's got to know when he's failed. I mean, I've had some tests recently that I haven't done as well on as I would have liked. I let some things get to me, and you know, everybody does. I'm sure I'm the only one, but everybody does. But you know what? I can get past that. I can say, okay, yeah, I see. I should have handled this better. I should have faith rested it more, or not reacted so much, or whatever. Okay. And now I can see, okay, well, next time that comes up, I want to do better. I don't want to just repeat those mistakes. So first thing you got to do is be on guard for yourself. You, number one, are a target, a big target in the angelic conflict. And this is what you have to be as a pastor. You got to be able to stand up there and teach, and you got to just have a big target on you. And if people want to take pot shots, let them. And figure, well, God will protect me. And I've had some serious pot shots taken at me. I've been accused of all manner of things. Guess what? I've survived it all. And the good thing is, though, see, and that's another whole factor here. You got to have, if you're going to be in the ministry, you got to have a clear conscience. Like I didn't crank this up down here in Sarasota. This was never my idea. I wanted to go to Colorado. This place was anathema to me. I mean, I'm not a beach person. I don't know. Let's go lay on the beach. No. I'm fair skinned. Once they burn that first skin cancer off, you don't want to lay out there as much. And, I heard you probably get those from earlier in life when you get sunburned. And I got sunburned a lot as a kid. Well, I wanted the mountains, but I waited. I didn't pursue my own agenda. I let God, the Holy Spirit, set this up. And so here I am. I'm literally off in Colorado in the mountains where I want to be, skiing, and I get this call from Sarasota. And I think, what in the world is this? I wasn't at home. They called my house. And I get the call from, our kids contact us, say, hey, there's this church down there that says they want a pastor. What? Well, I was excited. I was ready to go. I've been waiting 3 years after seminary. I had to sit there and wait. You got to cool your heels. And so I had to do all that. Well, this is why you want to make sure you got a clear conscience in all of this, because number one, you're going to be a big target. And if you're not prepared or ready for this, it will blow you up. And that's the danger. That's the real fear. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See, God, the Holy Spirit, has to appoint a man to the ministry. Many, many people out there are self-appointed. You don't want to do it that way. That's not the biblical model. God, the Holy Spirit, has to appoint you. And this means the Timothy principle, and this means a bunch of other things that have to be done right in order to get into the ministry in the first place. And again, this is why you want a clear conscience in all of this, because when Satan and these attacks come, you want to be able to say, okay, I did it right. I've got a clear conscience. I didn't crank this up. God put me here. I had nothing to do with it in that real sense. Literally, I had nothing to do with it. I came down here with the expectation of nothing. And so when I met with those people for the first week, I taught like, I think, 5 Bible classes or something, or 6. I don't remember how many we taught. Flew in. I got up, walked outside. It was 85 at 9 o'clock in the morning with about 100 degree heat index. And I was thinking, good Lord, this place was awful. That was my first day here. I get up and I think, oh, this is awful. Why? No, God, I do not want to come here. And Linda wasn't a big fan either, frankly. Neither one of us were. And it was a particularly brutal summer. If you look back in the almanac in the records, 89 was when a lot of those heat records were set. I mean, it was particularly brutal that year. And so I get up and I'm thinking, no. Well, I teach the classes. And then we sit down and we say, okay, I say, hey, let's just all sit down. Let's have a meeting. Let's lay our cards on the table. I'll tell you what my expectations are. You tell me what your expectations are. Let's see if there's anything here. And I made them lay their cards on the table before I'd even consider this. And we both went back to the hotel room that night. And it was real evident to me, and it was even to Linda too, that, oh my God, there's some positive volition here. These people seem to want the truth. I was like, okay, well. But I didn't want to leave Oklahoma. And Linda sure didn't. She's born and raised there. She didn't want to go. And so we have to give up everything and move across the country. Well, you better do all this with a clear conscience. You better do this because you know it's the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, and you haven't cranked it up. So he says, look, I've made you here to be overseers. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. To shepherd the church of God, the pastoral analogy here, which he purchased with his own blood. Number one, you also better remember this is the church of God. You better not just walk in there and assume it's yours. You have been delegated a small segment of the flock. And you better do right by those sheep. And you better return those sheep in better condition than when you found them. And that's a lot of pressure to do it right. Because I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul says, I've done my job. I'm clean. I'm clean in all this. Now, you guys, you're on the line right now. And you better be clean in all of this when you're done. That's sort of Paul's whole deal here. And that involves teaching the entire counsel of God in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I would teach every doctrine. I didn't have my favorite little hobby horses like they do in the other churches where the pastor preaches on three or four subjects and that's about it. And he has his favorite little verses. No, this guy moves through the text systematically. Doesn't stay in a book forever. Gets gone through it. I know we've been in Mark for quite a while, but there's been a lot here, frankly. So, in spite of the fact that an individual sheep may be absolutely convinced that he knows better than his shepherd, it is quite likely that he does not. I mean, that's just the facts you need to know. It's very likely if you have a question about doctrine, I may have your answer. But again, why don't believers ask the pastor these questions? Well, and obviously we have a decorum that we like to use. Like if you have a question, if you're a child or a woman, we ask you, first ask your husband. And then, then maybe the husband doesn't know. He's, I'm not really clear on that. So then you can go to a deacon. I mean, I don't mind people coming to me, but we'd prefer, you use this sort of chain of command that we have. And then if the deacon doesn't know, he can. But again, when people are making huge critical decisions, why won't they seek out spiritual advice? It's because they don't want to hear what the answer is. This is the dangerous thing when you think, I'm not going to ask them because I'm afraid of what they're going to say to me. Well, that should tell you, click, a big red alarm, big red bell should be going off in your head saying, hey, there's something wrong here. Why am I afraid to address this? Or why don't I want to hear what the pastor would say on this one? Well, that ought to tell you. It's probably because your viewpoint's incorrect. And you're afraid of that. I get that. I've been out there. I sat in Bible class before for years. Well, on the other hand, the pastor teacher must recognize that all the warnings and concern in the world will not stop people from pursuing their own agenda. As we are fond of saying, they're going to do what they're going to do. I can only do so much. I can only pray so much. And that's it. Ultimately, in the end, it's their choice. He, like Jesus, must watch people fail, continue praying for them, and hope for the best. And that really kind of has to be your MO as a pastor. That's really kind of what you have to have as your standard operating procedure. See, one advantage that Jesus had, which the pastor teacher does not, is that he knew the outcome of Peter's failures. He knew that Peter would be better for all this and not destroyed by his own arrogance. Luke 22:32 there. After he tells Peter this is coming, if Peter had paid attention, hopefully he did. But he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, that you not completely crash and burn here. See, this is an advantage that Jesus has. I don't have this advantage. I can pray for them, but I can't know the outcome of it. I can't know when people start making bad decisions. They start skipping Bible class. I know this is a big red flag. I'm aware of what's going on. And when they fail to apply and when they won't socialize with other believers, I see these red flags, these warnings. And I pray for people about this stuff. But in the end, I don't know what's going to destroy them. See, Peter, Jesus knows here, this isn't going to destroy Peter. It's going to crush him. And he needed to be crushed. But it was not going to destroy him. And of course, the pastor's fear, as any communicator's fear, is that you don't know what stumble is going to end up in that final fall. How bad a stumble is this going to... What is going to take a believer out? I don't know. But I know, I can tell you this, my Lupe list is way, way longer than my prayer list. And my Lupe list includes all the names of all those people I've seen go south spiritually. And believe me, it is many, many, many more times than the number of people here tonight. Lots of them. Tons of them. If I sat down, I probably couldn't even remember all of them. But I'll bet it measures in the hundreds. Easily, that I've seen just in my time in the angelic conflict. That I've seen people who are one time with it and then decided, nope, I'm not going to do it the right way. I'm going to step away and do it my own. And I've seen this. So, that's sad. And all I can pray at that point is, well, God, if there's any positive volition there that's You know, if they're going to be salvaged, I pray for them. And that's about all I could do. Well, he knew the outcome of Peter's failures, and he knew Peter would be better for this. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, the idea of turn is that you've repented, you've changed your mind, you got back with it here. Then strengthen your brothers. You're going to have another ministry now. And your job is going to be to strengthen them. Well, Peter knew, or Jesus knew. But again, as a pastor, I don't know. When I see people making these mistakes or stumbling, I don't know which stumble is going to take them completely out. And so I'm afraid of all the stumbling, frankly, to be honest with you. When I see people begin to make bad decisions, it concerns me deeply. But again, we have to let them live their lives. We have to respect the institution of volition. Even if I could live their Christian life better than them, it's not my place to do so. All I can do is lay out the truth and say, here's the straight and narrow, and this is how we do it. And then the individual believer has to decide on his own. So 33, Matthew and Mark indicate that the third accusation here was made by a general group of people. See those verses. While John indicates that Peter was questioned by one of the slaves who was a relative of Malchus. In John 18:10, and this would be another reason he would recognize him specifically. Simon had drawn the sword and cut off the right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And then verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. And so we know this guy was in the arrest party because he says, didn't I see you in the garden with him? I was there and I remember seeing you there. So now we got, eyewitness identification. The little slave girl, you might be able to play her off. Oh, she's just a dumb little girl. She doesn't know what she's saying. You know. But now we got a male, as an eyewitness, saying, hey, look, I was there. I saw you. Now, he knew the little servant girl at the door was not there and had not seen him. This guy, unfortunately, whether Peter saw him or not, is another whole deal. But he's telling him, I clearly saw you. So 34, thus it would seem that as this escalated, people were essentially coming at Peter from all sides with multiple accusations regarding his geographic origin and his presence with Jesus. This left Peter feeling isolated, trapped, and very, very afraid. In 35, Luke records the final direct accusation was made by another man who apparently agreed with the servant from John. And this formed the final straw for Peter. In Luke 22:59, that's the one where he answers him, I believe, man, I don't know what you're saying. Man, I do not know. Well, actually, and we haven't actually seen this one. This was the earlier one. In the second denial is in verse 58. And after about an hour had passed. And see, this is another thing we don't get. We'll factor this into our next set of notes here in our verses. But about an hour goes by while this is all still percolating down there. And so it's getting more and more towards daylight now. Probably by now, we're at about 5 o'clock in the morning. We're probably approaching daylight. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he was a Galilean. And in 36, the tone of the crowd and those in it has changed during the course of these three accusations. The first girl merely asked Peter a question. We saw that. You were not with him, were you? Again, a question that invited a no answer. It's the way it's set up in the Greek. It invites a no answer. While this final accusation was more emphatic and certain in the identification of Peter. In 37, Luke's account makes this clear by the means of the verb di iskurizomai, which means to be emphatic or resolute, to affirm something with confidence, to be dogmatic. And then you've got the prepositional phrase, ep aletheios, which has the sense of in truth, truthfully, or actually. He began to insist, certainly, this man was with him. Actually, truly, I know it. Of a truth, he was with him. And so as will be seen in the final two verses, these accusations from the accusatory crowd that had cornered Peter were more than he could bear. And as we're going to find out, he begins to curse and swear. And I didn't even plan that rhyme, but there you go. All right, we'll stop there. Our time's well a little past gone, but we'll pick up here tomorrow night. And I did send out the next set of notes. We won't need them tomorrow. But you should have the notes for chapter, the first 20 pages anyway of chapter 15, which have been proofed and ready to go. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.